This morning, really just kind of want to focus on just two main things, and then we're going to kind of turn a page in 1 and 2 Timothy into the specifics. Pat's been spending the last couple weeks looking at what is it that goes into getting out of the Bible all that we can get out of it, right? And he's walked through a number of the tools, a lot of the different postures, attitudes that are required when we come to a book like 1 and 2 Timothy or any book in the Bible. How do we set ourselves up for the most amount of success to let God do what he wants to do in that, right? And that's kind of where we've been. We're going to kind of finish that this morning together and then start to go into the specifics of what has God called us to do within this book. And the main thing this morning, I mentioned it before we started singing, is this idea of perspicuity. We're going to talk about a word that's not very clear but means things are clear. It's kind of like the word subtle, right? It has a subtle B in it. It's like, why did they put that B in the word subtle? Just to confuse everybody who doesn't know that it's subtle. And that's the word perspicuity. It's a long word that means things are very clear. Things are very understandable. And so it's kind of this ironic meaning. But pray with me, and we're just going to look at Scripture, let Scripture speak for itself, and then just say, what do we want to do with that? What is our response to what God said? So, Lord, we do just want to hear from you. Thank you that you spoke through prophets and apostles and your followers to give us the message of who you are so that we would know you, so that we would be in a relationship with the living God, not just a relationship with words and pages. Though we want to relate to this text, we ultimately want to relate to you and your Spirit. And how you lead us, how you comfort us, and your idea and your designs for what this world looks like. And so I just pray, Lord, that your word would do that speaking. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts, Lord, that seed can sink into and take deep roots in us? We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So just as a review, something along these lines, Pat was sharing the last couple of weeks, kind of this idea to get all that you're going to get out of your Bible. This idea is that relationship to the Bible comes before scholarship to the Bible or any other approach that you could take towards Scripture. So it's this idea, right, that if you come to this just saying, I'm going to study this as a work of ancient literature, you might get some things out of it, but you're not going to get everything out of it just in that posture. Versus coming to it to say, God has spoken into this world. That's the claim of the Bible. God has spoken into this world. And he's told us about himself and about history and about the future and about almost everything. Doesn't tell us everything about everything, but he's spoken into almost every area of life. And so, if you're wondering, is that true? Did Pat just make that up? This was the proverb of the day yesterday. I was just reading this and I was like, there you go. It's right there. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. If you come with an attitude and a relationship to the Bible of, I doubt that's right. No, no way. I'm just going to scoff at it. Guess what? That will be in vain. You won't get wisdom. The relationship to it is keeping you from getting all that there is in it. And then this general principle, I want a life like this. Knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. I want, Lord, please make my highway easy to gain knowledge. I want to be a man of understanding and a fear of the Lord and rightly orienting towards these things. So that's the whole idea, is we first approach any book of the Bible or any part of the Bible in this place of saying, Lord, this is your word. I'm going to fear you, what you said, and not first start in this place of whether it's scoffing or whatever. Loose with it and just say whatever, it can mean whatever. One of the worst, I'm not saying don't ask this question, but it's not the best question. If you're ever in a small group Bible study, this isn't the best question. So I'm not saying, like, you know, this is bad on you, but the whole question of what do you think this means? That's not always the best question. Because then everybody goes, well, I think it means this. Well, then I think it means this. And then around the circle, you've got 12 different people thinking it means 12 different things. I think it's great to first start with just observation. What does it say? What is it saying? What's being repeated? What's being emphasized? What's being contrasted? Start with that observation before 12 people go around a circle and say, I've got 12 different opinions for what this could mean. And Pat talked about all those different things. So this morning we're going to talk about sweet, glorious perspicuity. Okay? I hope this is a word that sticks with you for the rest of your life. Perspicuity. This is the general idea that Scripture affirms that it is able to be understood. Scripture is perspicuous. Okay? And there's no Bible verse that says God's word is perspicuous. We're going to piece this together because there's lots of passages that would basically carry that idea forward, okay? And why this is going to be important is, as we go into 1 and 2 Timothy, there are things related to leadership. There are things related to how we treat widows. There are things related to gender. There are things related to all sorts of areas within the church. And why are Pat and I spending these 3 weeks or so to build this is because we want to have this framework as we jump into those specifics, okay? And if we say, like Pat said last week, starting with, did God really say, is one of the oldest temptations from the garden. Did God really say that is true? And we, unlike Adam and Eve, want to be saying, yes, he did say this. That's where we want to approach this. So you might think of the Old Testament law as really cloudy and confusing, and it's one of those books you just kind of have to get through. Anybody ever kind of approach, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those types of books, like, whew, okay, we have got to plug in here. Okay, we have got to grind. Here we go. Let's go, right? That's not how they would speak of those things. Deuteronomy 30, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So even when you think about the Old Testament law and all that was shared through Deuteronomy and through the giving of that law, they would say, that's not so hard. You don't need an angel from heaven to come down and tell you how to understand those things. You don't need somebody to come from across the ocean and come to tell you this is what it means. He says, the word is very near you so that you can do it. It's able to be understood by you, by me, dare I say even by children? Why would he command parents to say, while you're walking along the road, while you're getting up, while you're going to bed, instruct your children? If it was so hard and so hard to understand that you have to have all these degrees and this different ages of learning for, how could we instruct our kids if it wasn't being able to be understood? We can't. That's the idea of perspicuity. Here's what's awesome. That's the Old Testament. How much more the New Testament? Jesus' gospel, Jesus' message. Is it clear? Is it hard to understand? It can be difficult for us when our eyes are blinded, how we approach it. But is it clear? It is clear. Romans, in the middle of what some consider some of the most confusing passages in the New Testament, Romans 9 through 11, a lot of debate, a lot of thoughts on those. Right in the middle of those chapters, Paul is going to quote this verse in Deuteronomy. That's how he thought of it. He goes, it's clear. It's really clear. Romans 10, 6 through 9. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? He's quoting this chapter and verse in Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, and many of us have heard this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is clear. It is clear. Can we understand? That's what God is asking in faith for us to respond to him in. Faith in him, confess Jesus is Lord, and then we have assurance you will be saved. There's nothing else beyond that that we need to know. That's right in the middle of some consider the hardest passages of Scripture to understand, Romans 9 through 11. Paul goes, this is clear. This is clear. So sweet, glorious perspicuity is I would say there's these four tenets, four, if you want to call them doctrines, principles of Scripture that aren't exactly listed as a Bible verse, right? Like, you know, 3 Timothy 4, the word of God is perspicuous. See, it's so clear. It's so clear. Perspicuous, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient. It doesn't have that verse. But that, as you read through Scripture, if you don't land there, I don't think you're honoring the Scriptures for all that they are. And I don't think you will find them profitable for your whole life. So the idea of inerrancy is that Scripture is without error. In the original manuscripts, there were zero errors. And if you even look into how many copies of manuscripts through the ages have been made, we have very good assurance that we have the Word of God through the ages. Very good assurance. It is without error. That the Word of God is inspired. This wasn't just a bunch of guys in a room saying, what do we want to say? Maybe you guys have heard that before. Isn't the Word of God, like, didn't a bunch of people, like a council or something like that, decide what's going to be in the Bible or not? Verses, this is from breathed out by the Holy Spirit. This was inspired by God from another place, from heaven. God inspired. And that Scripture is sufficient. What that means is that it's enough. Is history helpful to learn? For sure. Is it helpful to know what other people, what other believers through the ages have done? That's great. But that's not where we start. Start with the Word. We can look to the other things and go, oh, this was helpful. I understand that in this time and age, they did this and that. That can be helpful. But Scripture is sufficient. If you got kicked to a remote island and all you had was Scripture, it would be sufficient for you. It would be sufficient for your own training, your own righteousness, your own growth, your own maturity, and if you wanted to start to build a community, if there are other people on this deserted island with you, if other people wanted to come with you, it would be sufficient, okay? And some of these passages are in these books of Timothy. All Scripture, all writings, holy writings of God are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is helpful for you. Other places in 1 Timothy, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Why would Paul ask Timothy to publicly declare and read Scripture if it's too hard for us to understand? I think the implication is, let Scripture be read. Let it get out there. Unchain Scripture for everybody to hear. We're going to talk about some of the really cool things that have been happening in Bible translation. Most of what happened in the Reformation was trying to bring Scripture from languages most people didn't understand into the vernacular of what everybody else could understand so that you could read Scripture, people could understand it. And the argument was, this is too heady, this is too divine for people to get what's in it. We can't let the Bible go to just anybody. That's what priests need training for and all that stuff. That was the argument. And you can still hear that argument today. Scripture is meant to rest in everybody's hands so that we can know God through it. 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. It's a pretty heavy charge. Paul's putting on Timothy an expectation. Here's his expectation. Preach the word. Preach the word. Share the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. All of the basis for his teaching, his reproving, his All of those things are in the Word, in preaching the Word. So, have you ever asked this question? Whose burden is it to understand Scripture? Is it Scripture's job to make it really easy and simple for us to understand, or is it our job to go to it? Like, you know, like, where do we meet in the middle? Scripture's saying a message, and we're trying to listen. How do we get there? I think, as you read through it, I think Scripture speaks of itself as though it's able to be understood. I think more often than not, it's my heart, it's my listening, it's my attitude that has a hard time with hearing it. Why do I say that? 22 times in the New Testament, this phrase, do you not know, ... and then they'll share something. So somebody's living a certain way, somebody's doing something, somebody's saying something, and to counter that, they go, don't you know that you're a temple of God? Don't you know your body's not meant for that? As though they should know, right? That's the implication. We should know that the body wasn't meant for immorality, because that's clear. That's something that God has made very clear. 22 times it's used. 7 times, and specifically Jesus said this often. He said, have you not read? Don't you know the Scriptures? And so we get off in all these different things, and I think the attitude often through the New Testament is, don't you know these things? This is very clear. Don't you know that in the afterlife there is no marriage? Haven't you read the power of God? You will have one marriage. So why are you debating about whose wife is she going to be in eternity? Have you not read? Don't you know? Matthew 22, Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And he's speaking that to people who spent their whole lives trying to read Scripture. So that's where not just scholarship is enough. An attitude of, God, what are you saying here? You get to define what this is about. That's perspicuity, okay? And what is the tendency that I see in this world? This is just a broad, general tendency. Scripture speaks of itself as having perspicuity or clarity, if that's a better word for you rather than the one that's hard to say. Clarity, inerrancy, inspiration, sufficiency. The tendency is to move towards things becoming very cloudy and unclear. It could mean, it might be, start to believe that it has full of holes. Well, you see, in their day, they thought this and that and these other things, and there's some holes, there's some errors that we need to apologize for. It's not inspired, it becomes man-made doctrines. A bunch of people got in a room to decide to do certain things and to say certain things. And the sufficiency decreases. We need more than the Scriptures. We need Scriptures plus. And where Pat and I would land, and we're not saying you have to be here today, but how we approach the Scriptures would be with clarity, inerrancy, inspiration, and sufficiency in Scriptures. That's how we're going to share. My commitment as an elder, as a pastor here, is to preach the Word. To preach the Word in those 4 understandings and principles. That's my commitment to you. In a way that's clear, it's doable, it's understandable. This is God's Word to you. If you're wondering, God, what do you think about this? He has spoken it. And it's sufficient for you and I. Okay? So, with that, there's a couple of caveats, right? We don't get to know the clarity of all of Scripture all at once. It takes seeking, right? It takes investment of time and an investment of faith. Some of the Scripture is understandable only as you trust it and live it. You go, how does that work? It's more blessed to give than to receive. That makes zero sense. And then you live it and obey it, you go, that's true. That is true. So some of it isn't even understood academically or cognitively. It will require effort. Not without ordinary means. By ordinary means, it means I can't give you Jeff has been learning some Ukrainian, and he's been speaking some Ukrainian phrases to me. I'm like, I don't know what you said. That's great. I love your Ukrainian. The ordinary means is you need to understand the language that this is in, right? You need to know English. You need to know Ukrainian. You need to know whatever it is. not without the reader's willingness to obey, not without the help of the Holy Spirit, not without human misunderstanding. There's times things we don't understand. And the error is with us to say we did not get that right. And nobody will ever say, I have full, complete knowledge of everything in the Word of God. It is the glory of God to conceal things, and it is the glory of man to search them out. That's our posture, is to search these things out. So, I don't know if you know this, Jesus believed very highly in the clarity and the perspicuity of Scripture. Did you know that most of the translation that Jesus quotes is not the original Hebrew Greek or the original Hebrew Jewish texts of the Old Testament? Jesus is recorded as sharing. He spoke Aramaic, and there was a translation called the Septuagint. That was what most of the people in his day would share as Scripture. And often, I can't think of a single time where Jesus would go, in the Hebrew, it means this. He just shared. He shared from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. What confidence can that give us today that we know we have the Word of God? One, God believes in translations. God's not afraid of translations. Two, he thinks that it's good for people to understand in their own language what his word is. God's power is not constrained by a language. He can speak through English. He can speak through Spanish. He can speak through Greek. He can speak through Hebrew. He can speak through all those different languages. And that's what gives us great confidence to translate Scripture. It's not to go to some unreached tribe in Papua New Guinea and say, here's the Scripture in your language. However, we're also going to need you guys to all learn Greek. We don't need to do that. If they want to study the originals more, that'd be great. But we can have confidence that their translation in Papua New Guinea will deliver, as a faithful translation, God's word to them, and that they'll be able to engage with it. I shared this a couple of years ago. This is what's amazing to me is the speed and acceleration of Bible translation across the world. This brings me great hope that the completion of the Great Commission is upon us. Before 2019, research showed that a new Bible translation was started every 4 to 5 days, which even if that was the case, it's like, hallelujah, that's great. Once a week, basically. If you go down, by 2023, this is obviously 3 years old now at this point, a new Bible translation project was started on the average of every 17 hours. So once a day, new language started. New language started. New language started every day. So every morning when you wake up, you go, thank you, Lord, for breath. Thank you, Lord, for this day. You can also, in faith, say, thank you, Lord, a new Bible translation was started today. Right? So, how many Bible translation projects were started? In 2019, 142 languages were started. This is all from Wycliffe. One of the guys that works with Wycliffe shared this with me. Something happened in 2022. It jumped from 153 languages started to 491 in 1 year. What changed is they started using AI tools to help translate the Bible into new languages. And so how it works now is that you can use AI, you have a written language, and you can say, translate, and it'll translate, and you don't stop there, right? Because we all know it's not going to be good. But now you've got a great place to start, and you have editors and a team and consultants come back and over, and they go, we needed to edit and change a few of these things here and there, but we got that much further. So if you look at a graph of the pace of And it doesn't say acceleration rate, but that's right. Pace of acceleration of Bible translations, it is exponentially increasing. And that brings us great confidence because Scripture's clear. Into these new languages across the globe, Scripture can be understood. It says, 1800, there were 68 languages with Scripture. Today, 3,658 languages have some or all of the Bible. So over the last 200 years, there's been 5,279% increase in the availability of Scripture. That brings me great hope. That brings me great confidence. God is at work. God is getting his word into everybody's hands in a language that they can understand. Okay? let's pull it back from the global scale of Bible translation. What does this mean for us as we read 1 and 2 Timothy together? We can understand this. We can understand this. You can understand it. This is what's amazing, is that I can't think of a lot of other religions where it's told and broadcast to everybody, this is what leadership should look like. Most religions have a secret closed-door place where all the leaders are in a place of high respect and honor, and they get to decide, what does this look like? What does that look like? Okay, we'll come out and we'll tell everybody from on high, this is what we've decided as leaders. And it's inaccessible to everybody that's in that, right? Lots of different religions would have that. You follow a God that says, hey, everybody, this is what you get to ask for. This is what you get to expect out of leadership. This is what leadership should be doing. He's told all of us what that looks like because he wants it to be plain and clear in your hands. And to not have this great separation of the ministers are doing this way up here, nobody knows what's going on, and hopefully they come out and tell us what to do. Hopefully they let us know. You get to look into the fishbowl of leadership. That is 1 and 2 Timothy. You get to see what pushes on us in leadership. Why is it hard sometimes? What is God's expectation for the designs of what leaders should be doing? And that's not just for us to make up. He's told us. You have access to it, and I have access to it. And as our commitment is to preach the word, we would love, and I think we have this. I'm not saying this is absent. All of our expectations say, we want that. We want that. What's listed there? Okay? So, we're gonna finish here this morning. This is going to be just a little bit of a bridge to what Aaron's going to share next week. He's not going to speak on perspicuity and all those other fun words. There's within that fishbowl of leadership, you get to see the heart of Paul, and you get to see somebody that saw God do and move in amazing ways. Paul saw miracles often. Paul saw churches planted often. Paul saw people saved often. And we can hold those people up and esteem them and go, this is such an amazing person. And what comes across in 1 and 2 Timothy is very little of that. He's letting you know his heart. In all of his ministry, in all of his work, there's something more than the fruit of our labor that drove Paul. Part of it was the fruit of his labor drove him. But a big part of it wasn't that. And so for us, And for you, in different arenas of leadership, what is going to be the fuel for you to make it to the end? Is it going to see a certain number of churches planted, a certain number of people saved, a certain number of fruit, whatever your metric would become, certain number of languages started in a Bible, what would it be? Or would it be something else? And this is where we're going to finish, and I think Aaron's going to pick this up next week. This is how he starts 1 Timothy 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's kind of giving you a sense of his inner world. What's he thinking about? And there's five things, and here would be my request. This week, could you do these five things? Around your dinner table, with friends, could you do these things to stir up your engine, not of all the metrics of what God has done, which, praise the Lord, he is doing great things. But what does Paul look at? First, he remembers where God found him. He was a persecutor. He was a blasphemer. He was insolent. He was violent. Paul didn't let himself forget where God found him. Where did God find you? Parents, I'd encourage you, do your kids know where God found you? What your life was like before you became their parent? And right? Our kids look up to us like we're rock stars, like we could do no wrong. And you go, nope, this is what I did. This is what I still often, right? Maybe there's these places that I'm still growing. Could you find a place to share? Remember where God found me here. That's what Paul remembered first. Secondly, to remember the lavish grace of God that he poured out on you. Mercy was shown to you. How was that grace shared with you? How did you come to know it's a free gift without anything that you could do to earn it? God said, I'm going to love you. You know why? Because I love you. I'm going to love you because I love you. To share that with somebody. How did that happen? How did that transact in your heart? To remember the gospel. And I've shared this before, but it's three times in Paul's letters. First, he starts, if you follow him chronologically, 1 Corinthians, he says, I am the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. Here in 1 Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. As Paul went through his life, he became more and more aware of how much God needed to save him. He wasn't just the least of the apostles. He wasn't just the least of all the saints. He was the chief of sinners. To remember the gospel. Hallelujah, the grace of God that saved a wretch like me. Amazing. To remember that God will use your life as a picture, and often in ways you don't understand or are aware of. The promise of John 15 is that you will bear much fruit, but there is no promise that you will see all that fruit. You have no idea what your life could be speaking to others. And maybe there'd be a way over your dinner table or with friends or in a different way, just say, I just want to let you know that through your life, God has spoken this into me. God has used your life towards me in ways that have been healing and comforting and encouraging. Lastly, he remembers the unchanging character of his God. To the King of the ages, the invisible, immortal, to stir each other up in who God is. That was Paul's engine for his leadership. And the metrics and the fruit were, hallelujah, awesome and glorious. But this is what he went back to. Okay, so we're going to start to look at Paul's motivations in leadership, what drove him. We're also going to start to look at the structures of leadership that God gave, not because we like it, because he's written it down for us to walk out and to live in. So I'm going to pray. I'll pray for the food here. My understanding is they're going to put all the barbecue meat, the ones with spices and things on it at the front of the line, and then there'll be some sauces, and then there'll be the meat that doesn't have a whole lot on it if you've got allergy considerations or things. I think it's just got salt and pepper, literally. That's all that's on the second part of the meat, okay? So let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you've made it clear. It is not so far off for us to hear your voice that we need an angel from heaven to come and tell us. You have told us. You've made it plain. Thank you for clarity. Thank you for confidence that we have your word. Thank you for people who translate. Thank you for William Tyndale. Thank you, God, for John Wycliffe. Thank you for those that brought your word into the English language, that we could understand it. And I just pray, Lord, that we would continue to develop a heart that wants to hear your word and obey it and live it out. Let all of its fullness fill our lives. Thank you for this food that we're about to enjoy. Thank you for John and Elaine and their heart to serve. We bless them, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of this body. Thank you for the family that you've put us in. And thank you that we get to serve one another and enjoy good gifts from one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll open it up and get the food going here momentarily.